Beloved, open up your Bibles to Exodus 7. And if you don't, who doesn't have the handout? If you don't have your handout, raise your hand so we can all look at you and laugh. All right, everybody situated? All right, let's stand together. Let's read from Exodus chapter 7. And let's start back in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so, and they did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Let's pray. Father, we honor you and we bless you tonight, and we are thankful, God, that you're sovereign. You're the sovereign King of the universe, that you reign and that your reign cannot be opposed by anyone with any success. Father, I praise you that you are both sovereign, just ruler of all things, the God who is gracious and merciful to your people, and the God who is a God of unrelenting judgment against those who reject your lordship. Father, I pray that, as Brett prayed, you'll give us an ever-expanding view of who you are. I pray that you will make us to be enamored more greatly with you tonight than we were when we came in. I pray, Father God, that you will show us the greatness of your glory in this word tonight. And I pray, Father God, that you'll empty me of myself and empty me of reliance upon myself and anything in me that would be displeasing to you, that you will fill me with your spirit, that you'd set a guard upon my tongue, a guard upon my heart and my mind, Father, so that I might speak your word in accordance with your will, and so that all the things that come out of my mouth would be for the edification of your people, and that, God, you would use your word mightily and gloriously in our hearts tonight. Thank you so much for the invitation to come and to meet with you, an invitation that has been purchased and offered to us because of the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. I pray that we would never take for granted the greatness of the mercy that has been extended to us and the gifts and the blessings that we have as a result of Christ. Lord, be glorified in us and be enthroned in us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need a sheet, raise your hand and Clint will hand it out to you. Tonight in this text, Moses and Aaron, as representatives of Yahweh, God of Israel, are going to throw down the gauntlet with Pharaoh. That's pretty much what takes place in this text tonight. God sends them back to the court of Pharaoh for the whole purpose of getting the deliverance of his people underway and to sort of start the ball rolling in his plan to display his glory and his might and his power throughout all the earth. And what I want us to see is this, is that when we look at Exodus 7, verses 8 through 13 tonight, what we're really seeing is sort of a model in those verses that will help us to understand everything that's going to happen in the plagues that follow. It's sort of a preview of the plagues and a preview of God's work, the hammer blows of judgment that God is going to bring against Egypt as he delivers his nation of Israel from their clutches. We're going to see displayed for us here the obedience of Moses and Aaron. It's a theme that we're going to see over the next several chapters. We're going to see the failure of the counterfeit miracles of Satan and the servants of Satan, the magicians that are in the court of Pharaoh. We're going to see the superior power of God and his staff over the so-called gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh. We're going to witness firsthand the hardening of Pharaoh's heart And we're going to see the destruction of Egypt and the deliverance of Israel. And in this sort of picturesque introduction tonight, God announces in a very sort of, you know, picturesque, I'm using the word twice, a picturesque kind of way, his ultimate triumph. It's really cool that in this text, just as Aaron's staff swallows up Pharaoh's snakes that were, you know, from the staffs that the magicians throw down, so the sea will eventually swallow up Pharaoh's army. This is sort of the beginning, and then there'll be the bookend later on when we look in Exodus 15 and the song of deliverance that talks about the earth swallowing up the army, or the sea swallowing up the army of the nation of Egypt. And so what we'll be reminded of tonight is that this story is not primarily Moses versus Pharaoh, but that the great theme of this is really Moses. It's not Moses versus the magicians, it's God. It's God versus Pharaoh. It's God versus Satan. It's what we're seeing here is the battle between the one true God, the God of Israel, and Satan, as represented by the deities of Egypt. All the various gods and the specifically great God over Egypt, the Pharaoh. And this is the great theme that really is at stake in the entire Exodus struggle. Who's the one true God? That's what we're going to see reintroduced to us tonight. Now remember, it's taken us a while to get here. Sovereignly, God has sort of orchestrated a complex series of events to bring us to this point. You go back as far as Genesis chapter 37, and we see God ordaining that Joseph is going to be sold into slavery by his brothers into the land of Egypt. It's not long that Joseph is in Egypt before, you know, he goes from being a trusted slave to a prisoner in Pharaoh's jail, and then from being a prisoner in Pharaoh's jail to being the second in command over the whole nation. By God's grace and his wisdom, Joseph becomes the one that saves the nation of Egypt in a time of famine. And under his leadership, that's when Egypt becomes the great power that it is at this day when this confrontation takes place. It is because of Joseph's leadership as prime minister in Egypt that Egypt becomes the great power in all of the world that the nation is at this time. That's exactly the reason that Egypt is such a great nation. It's because of the work of Joseph on their behalf. In addition, you remember God orchestrates the reconciliation of Joseph with his brothers? He orchestrates the relocation of his family, the beginnings of the nation of Israel into Goshen, which is the most fertile land in all of Egypt. There the family prospers and grows mightily into this nation within a nation. And according to God's plan, at the appropriate time, there's a Pharaoh who comes to power who doesn't honor or recognize Joseph, or the previous relationship of the Egyptians to the Jews, and who puts the Israelites in chains. He makes them slaves for the building projects of the Pharaoh. The people of God are enslaved and oppressed. And this land that was once a blessing to them now becomes a curse to the Jews. And into that situation, God has Moses to be born. He preserves him as a child. He preserves him and protects him from the decree that all Hebrew male children will be killed. He makes him to be adopted into Pharaoh's house to be trained in war. He makes him fail in his attempts to deliver the nation on his own. He teaches him humility and brokenness in the wilderness, meeting him at the burning bush and then commissioning for the task for which he'd been born, the deliverance of the nation of Israel. And meanwhile, he makes Pharaoh and his rule intolerable to the Israelites, and he causes them to begin to cry out to God for relief. And so God then sends Moses to Pharaoh with this ultimatum to let his people go or else. All of these events and millions besides that we don't even know and can't even enumerate, ones that we can't identify, all of these events orchestrated by God to bring us to this point in history, to this prelude to all of the plagues. All of it is focused to this moment in history when God will show his mercy to deliver his people from their enslavement and to display his glory in all the earth as he crushes Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So let's look back at the text again tonight. Let's get a picture of what's going on. Now you remember, the first time Moses goes to Pharaoh, and I'm messing that up tonight. I got arrow and marrow and Pharaoh. The last time Moses went to Pharaoh, you remember Pharaoh rejected him. He really mocked him. Kind of made fun of him, you know, didn't listen to anything that he had to say, made the situation for the Israelites even worse, you know, caused the Israelites to get mad at Moses, made Moses question his calling, cry out to God, all this kind of stuff, right? All summarized for us in the first five verses that we read here in chapter 7. And yet by the time we come to verse 8 here, God is ready to send Moses and Aaron back, and they are ready to go. And he gives them a very clear description of what it is that they should expect. Verse 8, look at it. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And how are we supposed to understand this? How do we understand this encounter even taking place? What's the point of this? Well, after Pharaoh had dismissed these guys the first time, basically mocking them, really Pharaoh probably thought in his mind he's never going to see him again. I mean, why would they come back? They just got trounced, right, in Pharaoh's court. Why would they come back, right? So when Moses and Aaron show up again, at first, probably Pharaoh's response is something along the lines of like, are you kidding me? Do you guys not remember what just took place a little while back? You guys are back. I'll tell you what. If we're going to do this again, last time I humored you, if we're going to do this again, we're going to do it my way. And the way that we do it in my court is this. If you come barging in, pretending to speak for some God, you better be able to produce some evidence, pal. You better be able to put your money where your mouth is. Now, that's the Nick translation, but that's pretty much what it was like. You're going to come in here, and you're going to boast that you're speaking for a God, you better bring some juice with you. And God knows that that's Pharaoh's expectation. He knows that Pharaoh's going to ask them to authenticate their message by performing a miracle. That's how it was done in the ancient Near East. Pharaoh is testing Moses and Aaron. He's testing Yahweh to determine how much power is in their magic. Okay, that's how he's seeing it from his perspective. How much power do they have in their magic? It's sort of the opening salvo in a great battle, like the first punch, in a fight. When you get into a fight, the first punch usually tells you how tough this fight's going to be. And that's exactly what this is. Because in the ancient Near East, the God who had the most magic was the God who was supreme. So basically what Pharaoh is saying this, is doing is saying this, let me see what your God's got. That's what I want to see. I want to show me your cards. If you're going to come in here and talk, let me see what kind of power your God really has. How strong is your God? And here's the deal. We look at Pharaoh and we think, wow, this guy is so dumb, right? But you got to remember, beloved, that Pharaoh seems to understand here the true purpose of signs and miracles, maybe better than a lot of people who profess to be Christians today understand them. God doesn't just perform random and disconnected acts of omnipotence. That is not what God, he just doesn't run around doing miracles for miracle's sake. But instead, he displays his miraculous power in order to confirm his power and to confirm the truth of his word. And Moses, Aaron. What's wrong with me? Pharaoh gets that. Pharaoh understands that, okay? And so when they get into his midst, and Pharaoh wants to see a sign, Moses looks at Aaron and says, throw down your staff so it can become a snake. And he does it. I want you to remember something. God had given three different signs to Moses. Three different signs that God was with him. And Scripture only records this sign as being performed before Pharaoh. The sign of the staff being cast to the ground and turning into a serpent and then being picked up again and restored to his staff. The second sign, water being turned into blood, that would become the first plague. And we've got no record really of the third sign even being used. The leprous hand, it's not referenced again. So the big question is, why is it that the sign that God chooses to have Moses display before Pharaoh, the sort of the opening punch in this battle, why is it this sign, the sign of the staff becoming a snake that Moses and Aaron perform before Pharaoh? Well, let's think about it. You remember, I hope, from an earlier sermon, the place that the serpent had in Egyptian religion. The serpent was both feared and worshipped for its power. It was feared and it's worshipped for its wisdom and its healing might. It became the power, the symbol of power and of authority and of Egypt over all the other nations of the world, and particularly of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was all about being dressed up and regaled in cobra looking outfits. I mean, that's what he did. He had the cobra headdress and the cobra belt and the stylized cobra, you know, staff. He was cobra'd out. Okay. That was his thing. He was identified with the cobra. And the idea was this. John Currid describes it. He says, you know, the symbol of the cobra was this claim to divine royalty and sovereignty and power. The serpent-crested diadem of Pharaoh symbolized, his crown, symbolized all the power and the sovereignty and the magic with which the gods were believed to imbue and endue the Pharaoh. In other words, he was himself like Cobra Man, like the cobra, I don't know how to say it, but like sort of cobra incarnate kind of thing. That's how he viewed himself. As this great, powerful being that is represented by this fearsome creature, the cobra. The serpent was a big deal. But even more, beloved, what we're meant to see behind this symbolism is an alliance with the great serpent, Satan, whether Pharaoh knew it or not. There's an extremely interesting ancient text that survived from the pyramids that describes what the Pharaoh would say when he ascended to leadership as he was placing on himself the cobra crown. And this is what he would say. O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. Let me rule a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits. The symbolism is not to be lost upon us at all. There was a lot of pomp, a lot of pageantry, a lot of spectacle surrounding the serpent and the Pharaoh. And that's why it is this sign that God chooses to have Moses and Aaron perform. When Aaron casts down the staff and it turns into this cobra, it is both a divine insult and a warning to Pharaoh. When Aaron casts the staff to the ground and it becomes the serpent, it becomes the cobra, God is symbolically saying through his prophets, Pharaoh, I own you. I command you. I have power over you. You may think yourself this great king. You are nothing. You're like a stick that I can change into a cobra, and I can change you, Mr. Cobra, into a stick. You're nothing. It's a deliberate, it is a great insult. The Lord is challenging Pharaoh's authority, challenging his alleged magic and his power. It's a deliberate insult in a clear declaration of God's sovereignty over Pharaoh. Oh, you're the great big cobra God? This is what I think of those gods. And they throw the stick on the ground. And he becomes the cobra. I've got power over you. Power like you can't even conceive. But Pharaoh doesn't receive the message. Instead, we read in verses 11 through 12a these words. It says, then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. Pharaoh, prideful man that he is, moves quickly to demonstrate that he has power too, right? He doesn't want to lose the upper hand. And so he calls for his magicians, the wise men and the sorcerers. These guys were like masters of the secret arts, the black arts, the occult. He calls them to come to his court and to perform. A little about these guys. You need to know a little bit about them. They sort of presented themselves as having special access to dark spiritual knowledge that was found in these secret writings. They were diviners, and they were representatives, all of them, of various gods, but particularly of the god Tot, or T-H-O-T-H, Tot, who was the moon god, who was the patron god of magic. Everybody was terrified of these guys. These guys were scary individuals. They were all afraid. Everybody was afraid that they would slaughter some animal and pull out some kidney and cast some spell on them. Nobody wanted to be on these guys' bad side. They were scary, scary guys. Okay? Creepy dudes. Paul tells us the name of two of these guys over in 2 Timothy chapter 3:8, where he compares them to the false teachers of his day when he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. We don't know how many of them there actually were that he called to court. At least two of them. At least Jannes and Jambres, and maybe a whole bunch more. We don't know. But Pharaoh calls for them, tells them what's going on, and has them come to the court. And amazingly enough, Moses tells us that in response to Aaron casting down the staff and it becoming a serpent, that they did the exact same thing by their secret arts. Each man cast down his staff and they became serpents. Now, of course, the big question here is, how did this happen? Did they become real snakes? How did this work? It's no great stretch, obviously, to believe that God turned the rod of God into a snake. I mean, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of staffs and snakes, he can do whatever he wants. I mean, that's not a big stretch. To think that God can do that, that's not hard. But what about these guys? What about these magicians? Was this sleight of hand or was this real? That's the great question. And there's really three main schools of thought in this, main schools of conservative thought, guys that actually believe this happened. There's really only sort of three schools of this. One school of thought is that this is mainly sleight of hand. There was this well-known group in Egypt called the Psylli, P-S-Y-L-L-I, the Psylli, that were able to actually put cobras into a state of catalepsy, to put them into, you know, this trance where they would become rigid like a staff. And the way that you did it, you know, there's a certain nerve in the neck that you can press that would cause this to happen. You would sort of grab the snake by the neck and spit in its mouth and get it to close its mouth. And then you would do some chanting and you would press this nerve and voila, they would go stiff as a board or as a staff in this case, right? I'm not sure what genius figured this out. I don't know what guy was spending time smoking peyote and then, you know, spitting into snakes' mouths. I mean, I have no clue how that happens, right? But apparently, they figured out how to do this. And the way that you would shake it out of that trance-like state would be to jar it, to sort of, you know, shake it up, to, for instance, cast it on the ground. And it would come back to his senses, okay? So there's a first school of thought that says this is all sleight of hand. These guys knew it was coming. They had prepared the snakes in advance. They came up there and they throw it down so they can keep up the appearance of power in the court of Pharaoh. Perhaps. There's another group that says, well, they were absolutely able to do this because of the evil supernatural power that they possessed from evil spirits. And that, in fact, it was something that they did frequently by their magic arts. Maybe. We don't have any real record of that. I don't know. The third school of thought, though, goes something like this. It says that the sorcerers really did change wooden staffs into real snakes, but that it was the first and the only time that they'd ever been able to do it, and that they were probably just as surprised as anybody else when it worked. The idea being that God actually allowed their spells to work. But not only here, also in the first couple of plagues, where they were able to duplicate what Moses and Aaron did, but after that, no more. And the idea behind the school of thought is that in that way, just like Pharaoh, God would use these sorcerers as sort of a foil against which the power and the might of the living God would be revealed and would be displayed. The thought is that perhaps he allows the Egyptian magicians a bit of early success so as to make his triumph the more complete. And maybe also to make Pharaoh a little more confident that he can resist the Lord and refuse to let Israel go. If you're asking me what I think, believe it or not, I'd probably go with option three. I think they probably really did do this. I think it probably was the first time, and I think they were probably just as shocked as everybody else. I think they were astounded that this stuff actually worked. But here's the thing. I can't be dogmatic about it. But here's the thing. Regardless of which school of thought is correct, the point remains the same. God makes his point really clearly. Look at it. The last half of verse 12 says, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. That's the point. The point is clear and unmistakable. Whatever the power of the sorcerers, whatever the power of the magicians, whatever, you know, power that Pharaoh's practitioners of the divine arts had, they are no match for Pharaoh. That the staff turned snake gulps these other snakes down, that he swallows them up, is a serious and appointed statement for three reasons. First of all, the idea of swallowing something up was the sign of utter conquest. In fact, in the Egyptian records of warfare and their records of conquests, this was a phrase that was often used in Egyptian literature to describe Pharaoh in all of his victorious battles, to describe Pharaoh in these massively huge, you know, powerful battles in which, you know, they would destroy other nations and take nary a casualty. That's the idea. The picture here of when Moses and Aaron's staff swallows up the snakes is that God is sending a clear message to Pharaoh of what he intends to do to him and to Egypt. It's the idea of God is going to utterly decimate his foe and dominate him in such a way that it's going to be virtually effortless. The Egyptians would have noticed that. Second, the sign would have also been particularly impressive to the Egyptians because they had this belief that swallowing something up was the way to acquire all of its powers. But by gobbling up their magic wands, God's staff was not simply destroying their power and authority. Instead, God was claiming that all of their power and authority belonged to him. The obvious implication that is to be drawn from the staff swallowing up all these other staffs. Who knows how many? I mean, the staff of Aaron had to be like this fat when it was done. The point made is this. Is that the God of Israel, he's also the Lord of Egypt. He's glorious above all other gods. And to defy his power comes with a price. And the third thing that we need to see here is that the staff that swallows the snake will be the same staff that commands the Red Sea to swallow up the army of Egypt. God is foreshadowing in the swallowing up of the snakes by the staff, the swallowing up of the army at the Red Sea. The Lord is seen here not as simply challenging Pharaoh's authority, not simply challenging the power of the magicians, but trumping it and triumphing over Pharaoh's power and their magic and foreshadowing what's going to take place in the near future. God is telling them, I am sovereign and you are nothing. Yahweh soundly defeats these sorcerers. He proves them feeble before him. And he does it in such a way that would have been convincing and startling and most memorable to the people who witnessed it. I love the way God does this. He lets them get this momentary taste of power, like they might actually, you know, have a dog in the fight. He lets them, you know, have a moment to think that they've got some kind of power perhaps to actually wield against God until God puts all of it to rest by a clear demonstration of superior power. He brushes them aside as inconsequential and he begins to rain the hammer blows of judgment upon the proud Pharaoh and the proud Egypt and all of those who would stand against his might and against his people. It's kind of like, it's a picture, it's, you know, that this momentary success is kind of like, it's kind of like the death of Christ seemed the end. Kind of like the death of Christ seemed to be a victory for Satan until the resurrection proved conclusively the superior, all-powerful might of God in which Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I mean, this is one of those things where God gives them just a moment of thinking maybe they can hang with God for just a little bit before he steals every bit of hope in their own power away from them. In fact, it's not so surprising, perhaps, that the sorcerers are actually the first ones to confess God's power. They're the first ones in Egypt when all the plagues take place to confess God's power. They do it during the third plague. When the third plague of the gnats takes place, these are the guys who come to Pharaoh and say in Exodus 8:19, look, this is the finger of God. They get it. When the staff of God swallowed up all the other staffs, it was obvious to everybody in the room that the God of Israel, the supreme power of the gods of Egypt, he had come in the person of the prophets Moses and Aaron into the Egyptian god's backyard, if you will, and absolutely routed them. It was embarrassing, or it should have been for Pharaoh. And yet look at his response. Verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he would not listen to them, as God had said. Despite this great and unequivocal display of God's sovereign power, Pharaoh remains absolutely unmoved. He remains unyielding before the Lord. He won't bow before God willingly. And instead, he chooses for himself judgment. That's what he does. He chooses judgment. And God's going to judge him thoroughly and completely. This is going to be Pharaoh's heart throughout the entire Exodus. There will never be a moment when his heart isn't hard. And there are two lessons, two manners in which Pharaoh is used to communicate spiritual truth here. We see Pharaoh display for us two things that we need to take to heart. First, we see in Pharaoh, we see the display of a recalcitrant sinner, this stubborn rejecter of God's revelation. In God's mercy, in his great mercy, he shows Pharaoh his power. In his great mercy, he shows Pharaoh his lordship. He reveals himself to Pharaoh. He shows him clearly what's going to be his fate if he continues to rebel against God. What Pharaoh should have done is to get down off of his throne, take off that stupid cobra headdress, get on his face before God and worship the one true God. That's what he should have done. He'd heard God's words. He's seen God's sign. And the only proper rational response is to fall down at his feet. But he doesn't, because his heart is already hardened. It's already hardened. And Pharaoh's insane rejection of God, there is no better picture to us, beloved, of this truth, that only the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can change the heart of a sinner from a rebel to a believer in Christ. Look, we've seen it over and over in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. The greatest, the most powerful miracles in the world cannot change the human heart. Every display after display after display of God's greatness and his sovereignty and his power, it doesn't matter how many times you see the glory of God displayed in miraculous events, miracles cannot change a human heart. Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate a human heart. Only the Holy Spirit can change the heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Pharaoh stands as a clear example of that truth. He stands forever as a testimony to the fact that apart from the mercy of God poured upon us, we are Pharaoh. We're him. The second way in which Pharaoh serves as a lesson to us is this. Pharaoh serves as the symbol of Satan's opposition to the people of God. Beloved, Scripture testifies to us over and over again the reality of this great battle in the heavenlies that is taking place. This battle in the heavenlies that has been raging ever since Satan and the third of the angels fell. This great battle that rages in the heavenlies. And what we're intended to see here is that there are two sides to the salvation that God accomplishes. Two sides to the work that God does in vanquishing those who are his enemy. Alongside the positive work of God redeeming and delivering the nation of Israel, there is the additional, the consequent, and the powerfully important negative work of also destroying all opposition to his sovereign rule. It's the same with Christ. There are two sides to Christ's work of saving us. It's not just that Jesus grants to us forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation. It's not just that Jesus Christ gives to us, you know, the justification that comes by way of faith, the righteousness that is an alien righteousness given to us by him. It's not just that positive aspect. There is also a negative aspect to the salvation that he grants to us in this, that he destroys all spiritual opposition to his children. He will do it finally and completely. And Pharaoh is a message to our hearts to remind us of that truth. It's why we can speak of the work of Christ, you know, described for us in Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook of the same things. That through death, the negative part, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And positively deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's why we can speak of the positive work of Christ described for us in 2 Timothy 1 verses 9 and 10. That Christ who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And conversely, we can say as well, the aspect described for us in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 24, then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. God does not want us to miss the place that Pharaoh has as a picture, the futile picture of satanic opposition against the people of God. God must destroy. He must bring down the enemies that are set against his people, as well as redeem us from the pit of our own sinful making. The opposition must be destroyed if God's people are to be free. And that's what God does. This is our hero God. This is what our hero God does. He's not satisfied merely to deliver us, but he delivers us and destroys our old slave master, clearly demonstrating his glorious might and his power and his love to us. And it is this God that will be intimately introduced to Pharaoh and to the Israelites throughout the rest of this Exodus story. Our hero God who fights for his people and who reveals his glory forever. Let's pray. But when I read a text like this, I feel like a little kid sometimes. I feel like I feel like that little kid who is picked on and oppressed. And is rescued from that oppression by my big brother, my great big brother, who not only delivers me from the situation, but puts a whooping on the guy who's opposing me. And I find great comfort, Lord, in that. I'm so thankful that you see fit, Lord God, to deliver your people from the pit of our own making according to our sin, from the slavery that we were willingly under, from the wickedness that we pursued and really knew no better and aspired no higher. That you deliver us from the slave market of Satan and of sin. You rescue us. You make us new. You bind up our wounds. You apply the balm of Gilead. You give life to dead hearts. You give strength to feeble legs. You give breath. You give hope. You give life abundant to us. You rescue us, but you are not satisfied merely to rescue us, but to exact retribution. Against the one who had kept us in slavery. And in so doing, you make us to see that the deliverance and the rescue that we have in you can't be lost. We're not going to lose it. As you have been victorious in your conquest of our souls, you have vacated all enemies, vanquished them all, so that there is no fear of a counteroffensive that could snatch us from your hand. That's amazing. You're an amazing God. Lord, it seems I am only beginning to really realize and understand just how amazing and glorious you are. God, I pray for all of us. Open our eyes to behold you in the fullness of your splendor. Make us to see you as you are. Make us to be eternally grateful that you, our God, that you have moved to make us your people. That you have not left us in our hardness of heart like Pharaoh. And you have not exacted against us the debt that we owe because of our sin. But that you have redeemed us at great cost to yourself. Make us be amazed that you would look upon us with favor and with faithfulness like you do. And let us never take those things lightly, as if they're unimportant, as if they're small things, as if they are things we've considered and now should be put on the shelf. Lord, these are things we need to be considering all the time. Make us to be enraptured with the wonder of who you are, fully amazed at you, Lord God, because you are great and you are glorious. And I bless you in the holy name of Christ. Amen.